This is lesson number 69 in our Bible survey portion of the Bible Institute of Correspondence, and in this lesson we're studying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Certainly, many, many lessons could be spent upon a subject like this, because the essence of all preaching is the preaching of the cross. But in this particular lesson, since we are essentially doing Bible survey, what we're trying to do is just to get a biblical overall view of it and see what took place and how it took place as far as we know how to do in a single lesson or so. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning to read with verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then in the Gospel of John, chapter number 19, I want you to notice verses 16 through 22. I've also given you some other verses there, and once again I urge you, read every one of them carefully before you start the lesson. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them," that is, Pilate delivered Jesus to the Jews to be crucified. "And they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing the cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Excuse me, and I'll get a page turned here. "Where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" As we look at these verses, we should understand that the Jews have taken upon themselves the responsibility of the crucifixion of Christ. And God shall, for centuries in advance, hold them responsible for this heinous act. Also understand that Rome is guilty. For Pilate not only allows them to lead him away to crucify him, but Pilate also places the soldiers in their charge and furnishes the manpower to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you understand that every person who has ever committed a sin is also guilty of this terrible act, because he was slain for our sins. So as we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know of no subject that should leave us more subdued and more humbled at being the offspring of Adam. The first advent of Christ, this is the birth of Christ, which culminates in his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, is the pivot of all history. Even our dating basically focuses upon this advent. Not only so, but it is the foundation of the Christian faith. You hear people today talking about the faith or a Christianity, in some cases where there is no gospel of the cross and the effect of the cross. But I want to assure you, it is not Christianity. a few ordinances, a cross dangling around someone's neck, a big church building, a shrine, a few ritualistic activities does not make Christianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity or the Christian faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul says this: "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." That's what religion's good for today, they don't know God. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Christianity preaches Christ. And Christianity preaches Christ in a way that is a stumbling block to the Jew, and it is foolishness to the educated of the world. And all of the efforts that are made today to make them, or to make that message acceptable to the world, only takes away from the validity and the accuracy of that message. The human conduct involved in the crucifixion of Christ seems absolutely unbelievable. I never cease to be amazed as I read the account of the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ. I never cease to be amazed that men could actually go through with it. It seems that somewhere along the line, had we been there, even if we had been persuaded in the wrong direction, somewhere along the line, we would have backed out. Somewhere along the line, we would have begun to have wept and said, "I'm wrong. I cannot do this." Somewhere along the line, we would have been like the repentant thief who at first reviled upon the Lord Jesus Christ and railed upon him, but later said, "Oh, this is wrong. We are here deserving what we're here for. This man has done nothing amiss." It seems that somewhere along the line, we would have become repentant. It seems unbelievable, and yet the event must be believed by every sinner who is ever saved. If you have doubt, if you know a person who has doubt that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of lost people, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, that he is seated at the right hand of God, you know a person who is not saved. You know a person who will not be saved, indeed cannot be saved, until God teaches his heart that faith. So as we look at this lesson, I want us to view this event from three basic perspectives. Number one, the purpose of God. Did this just happen and God bring something good out of it? Not at all. This was the purpose of God from the very beginning of time. Number two, I want us to look at the work of Christ on the cross. Did Christ go to the cross defeated? Was he there, as some foolishly claim, as the result of miscalculation? No, he went there to do a job. He went there as the great high priest, typified by all the priesthood of the Jewish order, to take away the sins of the world, to offer up himself for us. Thirdly, I want us to see it from the perspective of the conduct of the people who crucified him. The wickedness, the ungodliness, the unbelievable depravity that was demonstrated by these people who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, I want us to see the purpose of God in Jesus' crucifixion. What took place here was sovereignly purposed by God in eternity past. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 23, I do not apologize for repeating this over and over, for it says it so clearly. He says here, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." This word foreknowledge is not foresight, it is foreordination. It means that God eternally purposed to do this very thing. It was within his eternal ordination that this take place. This is how he was delivered, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. He goeth as it was determined. God had determined it. In Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was indeed the will of the Father. The next verse says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So this was the very will and purpose of God. In Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10, we find this stated, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It might be well said that God the Father laid upon his Son this iniquity. It might be equally said, or said with equal accuracy, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, laid this iniquity upon himself. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so we see this was the purpose of God. A final scripture upon that thought, Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of this was purposed in God before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture. So as we look at this, we see that what took place was sovereignly purposed by God. Not only that, but it was by this act that God chose to take away our sin. He had a design in this. John 1:29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Listen, men had had lambs appointed by God down through the ages. The priest had slain, multiplied thousands and tens of thousands of lambs according to this order. But now God has a Lamb, and this Lamb is Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. And this Lamb of God has a purpose. It is to take away the sin of the world. In John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How did he give his only begotten Son? He gave him on the cross of Calvary, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the covering of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whosoever will may come to him. All of this is clearly set forth in the Scripture. It was for this very purpose that God sent his Son into the world. He did not send his Son arbitrarily. He did not send his Son to see if he could work out some kind of a formula by which sin could be forgiven. He sent his Son into the world for this very purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law said, don't do this, do this, do this, do this, and thou shalt live. But it could not make man alive, for it was weak through the flesh. But what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He sent his own Son to do that work. In John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, listen, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This was within the will of God. All that happened here took place within the will of God. but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. It was within the purpose of God. Finally, God purposed to bring Christ, and by Christ, to make him, or to cause him to become for us, all that the law demanded. As we look at the things that were said from Mount Sinai through Moses, our hearts are bound to wilt in fear. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. If nothing else that you can understand would cause you to quake and fear, listen to these four words. Thou shalt not covet. And immediately our hearts flee away and say, but I am covetous, but I do covet. When I hate myself for it, I covet. We are covetous people. The law leaves us in fear and trembling. But listen to what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So this is the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross accidentally. I heard a stupid preacher one time say, Jesus was not murdered, he committed suicide. And I thought to myself, what stupidity. Borders on blasphemy, just ignorance, not intentional badness, but stupidity beyond the wildest imagination. No. He did not commit suicide. Committing suicide is the taking of our own life without the license of God. No. He did not do that. He laid down his life within the perfect will of the Father. Secondly, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want us to look at this and consider the greatness of the work of Christ on the cross. First of all, it was the essence and climax of doing the Father's will. Again, I quote for you John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now, the doing of that, the raising of these up at the last day, did not come about by some kind of arbitrary activity, but by an eternal plan, and that plan was the giving of the Son. He sent his Son to die. His Son came to die in compliance with the will of the Father. It's the very climax of the Father's will. In the book of Hebrews, he says, by the which will we are sanctified once for all. We are sanctified by the offering of his body once for all. Notice, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42 says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, this is the essence of the work of the cross. Here is doing the Father's will as he died on the cross. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we see that it was the essence and climax of doing the Father's will. Not only so, but it was his actual and ultimate submission to that will. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And how is it that he did that will? Well, he did the Father's will by not yielding to the external temptation that Satan heaped upon him. It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that commandeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, yes, he did the Father's will. He did the Father's will when he went about doing good. But the very climax and the ultimate of that will was this submission on Calvary's cross. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said, suffer ye thus far. In the words, even allow even this. That's what he's saying. Allow even such thing as this to take place. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they took him and led him away and brought him unto the priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. In other words, as we look at this, we see that the Lord was not bound to submit to this except by the will of the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so we see here that the work of Christ on the cross was his actual and ultimate submission to the will of God. One other passage of Scripture, Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. He said, thinkest thou that I cannot pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? I've wondered about that verse of Scripture, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Do you think that I could not pray the Father, and he would send these angels? But wait a minute. That would be against the Father's will. Would the Father submit to the Son if he asked something that was against his will? Well, theoretically speaking, or hypothetically speaking, certainly the Father would always hear the Son's prayer, for he says that. But the fact of the matter is that whole thing is hypothetical and impossible. What he is saying there is this: I'm not here because I'm forced to be here. I have at my access, at my discretion, the power of God, and I could cry out and God would deliver. But this is what I'm here for. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that this or thus it must be? In other words, he says, I'm here for this very purpose. This is the reason that I am here. I'm here to do the Father's will. So the crucifixion of Christ was that for that very purpose. His work upon the cross was for that reason, the submission to the Father. Not only that, it was the work of the high priest in making a perfect sacrifice. Down through the years, all of these animals had been offered, and that by the direction of God. But after all of that, we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we see the proclamation made that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This is so very important. In Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 6 through 14, we find this truth set before us. And it is so pertinent to all Bible doctrine. First, listen to Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what was the model? What was the pattern? What was the purpose and the outline of that death? Here it is, Hebrews 10:6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That is to say, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. God is not propitiated by that blood. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The entirety of the Bible, he says, is a testimony of this very thing. The entirety of the Bible looks forward to and backward at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. In the volume of the book, this is the message. I come to do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. In other words, he said all of those things which God had directed them to offer by the law did not propitiate, did not satisfy God. It's not as if God tried them to see if he would be satisfied by them. Not at all. They were there for one purpose, and that was to focus men's attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, then said he, that is Jesus Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, he sets aside all of those blood sacrifices in the law, that he may establish the second, that is, that he may establish the will of God, by the which will, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This once for all is equivalent to our English term once and for all. It has nothing to do with the number for whom he is offered. That's not what it's dealing with here, either one way or the other. What it's saying is this: we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It is done. It will never be done again. It will never need to be done again. He looks back then at the Jewish sacrifices in verse 11, and he says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times, that is, over and over again, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Conversely, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, listen to this, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, no more standing as did the high priest to make those offerings, but now he sits down at the right hand of God because the work is done, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, listen to this, beloved, if you hear nothing else in this lesson, hear this. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, those that were set aside, that were sanctified, that were marked out in the eternal purpose of God, whose lambs were written in the book of life, are absolutely perfected forever by the offering of his blood. I know of nothing in the Bible more wonderful than that passage. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. This was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. He is the great high priest who offered up the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He offered up himself. Not only that, but this was the fulfillment of all redemptive prophecy. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I suppose if someone would ask me, what do you think the greatest prophecy in all of the Bible is, I would have to say Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved, this fulfills that prophecy. He offered up himself to save his people from their sins. Not only that, it was the reconciliation of the elect to God. Romans chapter 5, verses number 8 through 11 tells us this very thing, sets this truth before us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement is actually an Old Testament doctrine, an Old Testament figure that was repeated in type over and over and over and over. And Paul says, we have now received it. It is no longer a promise. It is no longer a prophecy. It is no longer a rolling over of those things year after year. We have now received it. But how have we done so? Jesus Christ in His love has died for us. We are justified by His blood. And now much more being justified by His death, we are saved by His life. For He is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And on the basis of that, he asked this rhetorical question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No, it cannot be done, because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Oh, it cannot be done, for it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so as we look at these verses, we see the reconciliation by the death of Christ, the reconciliation of the elect of God. Not only that, it was the purging away of our sins. John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And this, of course, is a picture or a statement that has to do not with the sacrifice goat per se, but with the scapegoat. He beareth away the sins of the world. In other words, the priest would lay his hand after the Lord's goat was killed and his blood was sprinkled. The priest would lay his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people, and then a fit man would lead him away into a desert place and turn him loose so that he might never find his way back. A figure of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing away my sins to the grave, where they could never come back again, for when he came forth without sin. He had borne away my sin. Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 5 continues this very same thing. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. All the work of the cross, we could talk about it for weeks and never run out of wonderful things to say. It is the meritorious work of redemption to God. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 18 through 20. Time will not allow me to elaborate on all of these, but there he tells us that he was offered as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And on he goes. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 15 tells us this very same thing. The Bible just continues on. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Listen to that. Specifically tells us how he redeemed us from the curse, by hanging upon the tree, upon the cross. He has made a curse for us, redeeming us from the curse. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It was a work of great physical and psychological suffering. We may become so excited about what the work of the cross did for us and the love of God the Father that was shown in that He gave His only begotten Son for us, And the love of the Son, which God commends, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We may become so excited about that, that we cease to see the great physical suffering. But I expect, according to the Scripture, that the Lord suffered as no man has ever suffered. I don't know exactly how to put that together. I do not look at the at the atonement of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ, or any of that as being accumulative. I believe that what He did upon the cross of Calvary, He did for me as if I'd been the only sinner that had ever sinned. He did it for me personally as if no one else needed it. And yet at the same time, I believe the physical and psychological suffering of the Lord is beyond our imagination. I don't suppose that any accusation against me of something that I am guilty of is as grievous to my heart as one of something that I'm innocent of. That's always a grievous thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ had committed no sin, but as He hung upon the cross, He took upon Himself the sins, every sin of every one of God's people. The psychological suffering, the physical suffering must have been beyond our imagination. Time will not allow me to expound all of the Scriptures that have to do with that, but let me just suggest to you a few. He said in the book of Acts, chapter number 3 and verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Kill the Prince of Life. Oh, the greatness of this suffering, the depth of the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at a final thought under that second point, having to hasten on to the third, it was personally substitutionary and vicarious. I think this is so very, very important for us not to forget. As we look at the death of Christ, realize that it was personally substitutionary. When He died upon the cross of Calvary, He died for me very, very personally. He washed me from my sins in His own blood. Never forget this. As you think about the death of Christ, realize that He died there in your stead in a very personal way if you are indeed a believer. Now we must hasten to a third and final point in this lecture, and it is the conduct of the people who crucified Him. When we think about the wonderful result of the death of Christ, when we think about the eternal purpose of God to have this done, when we think about the submission of Christ to do this, His willingness to go to the cross in our stead, I don't know, but it seems to me that we may well be in danger of forgetting just how wicked the men were who did this work. While God's purpose was totally fulfilled in the death of Christ, there is no doubt about it, He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We must remember that the last part of that same verse says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 24, the Bible said, "Then came the Jews round about Him." I'm sorry, that's not the verse of Scripture that I'm looking for. It tells us here in chapter number 19 how that they took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified Him in this wicked fashion. Now in John 10:24, "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. In other words, these people did not believe him. In verse number 20 or 59 of the 26th chapter of Matthew, it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the people sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." And so we begin to see just the hem of the garment of the great wickedness that was in the hearts of these men as they set out to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23, and verse number 4, the Bible says, "They betrayed and killed an innocent man. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in him. And yet they were screaming, crucify him, crucify him." How much more wicked can a man get than to desire to bring about false accusation and to drive that to the extent of crucifying this man? Listen to Matthew 27 and verse 3. "Then said Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us?" They didn't say, "Oh, no, you mean this man that you betrayed and that we killed was actually innocent? Oh, how can we ever make up for that?" They said, "What do we care? What is that to us?" The wickedness of men here is beyond our imagination. They conspired. Not only that, they did not care. They were insensitive when they found that they had betrayed an innocent man, but they conspired to cover up this truth. Matthew 28:11 says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while ye slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took money and did as they were taught, saying, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." You see the terrible, terrible wickedness of these people. Listen to Stephen's comment in Acts chapter number 7, verse number 51, or verses 51 and 52. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have become the betrayers and murderers." And what did these men do? Did they fall down in contrition for what they had done? Were they sorry for what they had done? Not at all. They simply stoned Stephen to death. Oh, the wickedness of these men.